strengthen each other, celebrate the relationship we have in Christ, and bring others to know him. We may have tipped our hat, but we really haven't spent much time working out what those phrases mean in the particulars. But we did mention, and I think we do have a sense of what are some of the defining characteristics of a champion, at least as we're defining one. And that would be fellowship. We strengthen each other. We're the body of Christ. We're dependent upon each other. And we are connected by Christ to one another as his body. And we encourage each other, no matter where we are in our faith. Some celebrating today, some struggling, others just numb. Wherever we are in our faith, we are the body of Christ as believers. And it's fellowship with one another. Now, the church has thought that fellowship means food, but that's a far cry from what the Bible talks about and what we mean, and there's a sense of that here. Worship, to celebrate our relationship in Christ. Worship for us isn't just the music. It's the relationship we have. It's from the first note to the benediction here on Sunday morning, but it goes beyond that. We were created to worship God. And then finally, to bring others to know him, what the church calls evangelism. How it is that we share the gospel and share Christ with others in word and in deed. St. Francis was wrong. He said, share the gospel with others, and if you have to, use words. Nobody gets saved without somebody testifying about Jesus Christ and offering to them salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. You could be a really good Christian and do works of service for people till you're blue in the face, and unless you say a good word for Jesus, they're not going to come to know him as their Savior. And so we bring others to know him by word and deed. You may also notice that in the mission, vision, and core values, which are on the backside of the bulletin, that Jesus Christ is the supreme component. He's not in every line that we have there. We serve one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is there, but that we have linked everything we do supremely to Christ. But the question often comes up in church circles when we, church, are talking about mission and vision and development and growth and all those kinds of things. The question comes up in church circles, how do we get there from where we are now? If that's the goal, if that's what we're reaching for, if that's where we're moving, how do we get from here to there? What are the components of things that we need to put in place to make that kind of progress? And to be, those are fairly common questions, not just in church, but really in life. They seem to be fairly easy questions. Maybe the answers aren't so always easy to come up with, but they seem to be asked quite a bit. So if you were going to be taking a trip today down to the cities, what do we need to get there? Or you know, if you're in my family and you're going shopping into Crookston, what do we need to get there? Well, we got to have water, because we can't last 20 minutes without some kind of water in the car. And we definitely need snacks. We need some kind of bar or something to go with us, because we can't go 20 minutes without having a snack in the car. And then it's a routine we do, and we love it. And, well, I don't love it, but most of my family loves it. In any case, you know, what do we need to get from here to there? I'm in trouble. Praise God, I'm going on a conference. I won't be at home this afternoon. But I'm now in trouble. My son is giving me the evil eye up here. No, he's not. No, I'm only kidding. But what do we need? However, beloved, at the root of this question, there are a couple of items that seriously complicate the answer to that question. And it might not seem up front that it's a very difficult question to answer, but it is. And it is for two reasons. The first idea that complicates answering the questions, what do we need, is the word itself. And the second is that the answer will depend upon who you ask. First, the word need. We use that word for many different things. And it's an important word. A number of years ago within the Christian community, there was a whole huge discussion, and it's in psychological and counseling realms and everything. The idea between real need and felt need. Well, if it's a felt need, it's not really a need, and that's the problem. You see, we use it for a lot of different things. I need chocolate. I need chocolate right now. See, that expresses a craving that someone has, and it has been fostered by the flavor of chocolate, that rich, creamy little bean that gets squished into wonderful, yummy goodness. But the reality is, there really isn't a need. You and I can live without it. However, people over time have exposed themselves to the deliciousness that is chocolate, and maybe it was associated with some kind of coping mechanism. There's stress in life, so I need chocolate to deal with my stress. Now, the reason I know this isn't a need is because not everybody has it, and they can live without it. So, for example, maybe you don't like chocolate. You're a heretic. No. Maybe you don't like chocolate. You don't have that same desire, that craving. Or if you go and find somebody, I don't know, sub-Sahara, why is it always the Sahara Desert in Africa where we find people that don't ever experience it, who has never tasted chocolate, they will never associate their need of chocolate. If you say, I need chocolate, they're going to say, what is that? See, they don't have it. They don't need chocolate. There is not a dependency. You could continue to live without it. Needs, real needs are things like food and water and shelter. That's what we need to live. Everything else pretty much boils down to, now this is an overstatement, but everything else pretty much boils down to a desire of ours, not a need. We need food and raiment and therewith be content. That's how Scripture talks about those things. But the fact that they are desire at their root, these perceived needs, felt needs, whatever, that's a discussion for another time. But it is a problem because we think we have these needs and we don't really have them. Secondly, even if we aren't overly complicated or under the pile or constrained by the fact that this word need is used so frivolously about things that really aren't, if that doesn't complicate matters, the fact that it depends upon who you ask will. So you may ask a person who has spent some time in the desert, what do they need? And they're going to say, water. Now, that is a need. It's a need for all of us, and that we can identify with. But their acute need for water is going to be far greater than someone, you know, who has a regular intake of water. Their situation has further stressed what's going on in their lives, where their need is more apparent and evident to them. There's an acute sense of need for that. However, ask an addicted person, what do you need? And the answer might come back, well, I need a quick fix, or I need to go to rehab. Now, would you and I agree that those, well, one isn't too good, but one we would really want to see happen, right? But is that really what they need? Ask a person who comes home stressed from their job every day, so much so that you could see it on their face, what do you need? And the answer is going to come back, most likely, I need a new job. Ask a parent who has rebellious kids, what do you need? I need obedient children. You see, it depends who you ask. Ask someone involved in a church what this church needs. Sit down. This is going to take a while. Beloved, believe me, we are not immune from the difficulty of who we ask this question to within the congregation. It will depend upon who you ask. Ask the preacher, what do we need? And he might say, a more consistent diet of the Word of God. And who is going to argue with that? Really? Today, people who claim the name of Christ seem to warp and twist Scripture in such a way that we think up is down and down is up. But knowing the content of Scripture doesn't guarantee a heart changed by God. And being conformed to the image of His Son, just because you know what it says on the page, it doesn't guarantee that. So you ask the preacher, what do we need? A more consistent diet. There's no guarantee that that's going to affect the goal. Ask a youth pastor, what do we need? And they might say, well, the church needs to give more money so that the youth can attend the conferences and mission trips that we've planned for the next year. And who could argue with that? We want our young people engaged with relevant teaching and seeing the bigger picture of God's kingdom. But going to a conference is no guarantee of faithfully following God just because one is exposed to it. Ask the missions committee, what do we need? And they might answer, we need more people, more workers to go out into the harvest. And who could argue with that? Didn't even Christ teach that we should look out onto the field that are ripe for harvest and pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers? And yet even Mormons send out missionaries and make converts to their religions in great numbers. Sending people out into the harvest does not appear to be the greatest need of the Christian church today. Just one more. Just one more. Ask the worship pastor, what do we need? The church needs more relatable content in our music that engages people where they are. And who could argue with that? Beloved, the church for decades has been fighting wars over the music in church. We call them the worship wars. And they're very poorly named. Yet, some of the best and brightest musical authors and performers that engaged evangelical Christianity just 10 years ago wouldn't even be recognized by today's Hillsong, Lecrae, Toby Mac, Mercy Me devotees. And I have proof. 10 years ago, on a very popular Wow CD, was the song Masquerade. I will give you $5 right now if you don't Google it and know who sang Masquerade. It was a band called Across the Sky. And in 2004, they were picked because of their popularity, because how they engaged our people with the themes of God. Shall I go on? Of course I shall. The Way I Feel. The Way I Feel. Anybody want the $5 for that? It's a band called 12 Stone, same CD. My Heart Goes Out by Warren Barfield. All My People by Little Irock Williams. I got no clue. No? No, you don't know any of those? Okay, one more. Maybe two more. Here's one you know. I know you'll know this. I know the ladies who attended those unbelievable conferences. What were they called? Women, that's it. Women of Faith. I know you'll know this one. Day by Day. Who knows Day by Day? Ladies, $5? $5? Point of Grace, right? Okay. I got it. Okay. Everybody's going to know this one, so the $5 is off the table. On the same CD, He Reigns by... I should have put my $5 out there. He Reigns. Hallelujah, He Reigns. Who sings it? Louder. I'm deaf. I'm old. Newsboys? Did somebody say Newsboys, please? Is it? Oh, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. God bless you. Wonderful. Or Why Do I Do? You know that one, right? By Jump 5. No, See, Beloved. What the church needs, what this church needs, isn't another program of discipleship or evangelism. Not that growing in Christ and sharing Him with others is a bad thing, but it isn't a need. What the church needs, what this church needs, isn't more money. Not that we're going to stop taking offering. We'll do that in a little bit here. We like to pay our bills and keep our operational expenses current. I mean, being good stewards and all. What the church needs and what this church needs isn't more current and relatable music, nor is it hymns, beloved. Not that we don't want to cast the musical net as wide as possible to engage as many demographics as possible. And dare I say it, what the church needs and what this church needs is not more Bible studies and better preaching. Now, some of you might disagree with that last one. Not that we in any way are about to diminish our commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. We have no intention of doing that. And if the Lord is leading you to lead a Bible study, there's a definite process and we want that to happen. But those aren't needs. But what the church needs and what this church needs, beloved, is to know God more. Because God is God and there is no other. Now in John 17, we're going to read the first five verses. And I believe that John 17 brings us to a place where we consider just a few of the pieces of knowing God more. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17 brings us to a place where we consider just a few of the pieces of knowing God more. But as we consider this truth that is given to us by God in his word, it is worth noticing that this is a prayer. This is what we call the high priestly prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and addressed his Father. And in the first few phrases, this prayer, we are drawn to at least two components, two pieces of knowing God more. The first is his glory, and the second is eternal life. And beloved, we really do need to understand his glory better, to know him more, because that's why he is. God is concerned, ultimately, supremely, first, whatever word you want to use there, with his glory. He will not share it with anybody else, and it is what he does everything for, his own glory, because he alone is God and there is no other. Jesus spoke these things, speaking chapters 14 through 16, and then he lifted up his eyes and he began to pray and he said, Father, the hour has come. That's the first part of understanding his glory. His glory is coming to consummation to a certain degree, because throughout the Gospel of John, you can look at chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, chapter 8, verse 20, where repeatedly at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and in other places when he was going up to the feasts and his brothers had come with, he says, no, I'm not going. My hour has not yet come. The time is not right. Nobody forced the hand of Christ to make this hour come any quicker. But he says right here in this prayer, it's time. His time has now come. And it's not just a time where he will be crucified, the time of his suffering. It is the time of his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. He is not saying here in some kind of fatalistic kind of way, oh boy, we better get her done. But the fact that his hour has come forces him, leads him to commune with his Father in prayer. And he says, glorify your Son. It's the only request here. It is the overarching request of the entire prayer. He is asking God the Father to glorify the Son. And this is a very complex situation, but it is singularly spread throughout the whole prayer. And what it means here is to clothe him in splendor. We'll get back to this in a minute, but that's his request. Glorify your Son. But, and he puts this on there as his motivation, as we understand his glory, that he wants, or he is asking that the Father glorify the Son so that the Son could bring glory to the Father. And he does that through his suffering. It was a horrible, awful thing. And anybody that looks at it realistically knows how terrible it is of a way to die. And yet God, Almighty God, takes that horrible, awful thing and he redeems it by raising Christ from the dead, so that the penalty for our sin would be paid, so that we as sinners could be redeemed. God takes an event so horrific and uses it for his glory by redeeming a people unto himself. Nobody could write that stuff. One author put it this way: the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification, because that is the way he went. And he says that even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom he had given life, he may give eternal life, and this is eternal life. Now we'll get to that in point two. But he said, I glorified you on earth. Understanding his glory is right here. This is what Jesus did to glorify the Father in heaven, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus was obedient completely and utterly in everything God had given him to do. Obedience to God brought him glory. And it was his desire to bring glory to the Father that once again brought him to prayer. It is the root of prayer, is to bring glory to God. His purpose while he was here was to glorify his Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. He is about to return to his heavenly home to be in communion with his Father and the Spirit as he was before the incarnation. Verse 5. With the glory which I had with you before the world was, before it all began. Jesus Christ, and understanding his glory, understands that he existed in heaven for all of eternity with God the Father and God the Spirit, that he came to this earth as a man incarnate, and that he returned to God the Father. That was part of the glory. And we need to understand that if we're going to know God better. But secondly, we need to be centered upon eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life to those the Father gave him. He says that you gave me authority over all flesh. Jesus Christ is sovereign. God is sovereign over all flesh no matter what. Every person that's ever lived has been under the sovereign control and authority of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And yet, not everybody is saved. He says, and yet, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you gave him, he gave eternal life. Jesus Christ distributes the gift of eternal life to everybody God the Father gives him. And it is this eternal life that he defines in verse 3. And he does that giving of that gift of eternal life through his redemptive work, his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that glory. Beloved, did you realize that we're all eternal beings? Every person ever created will exist for eternity, forever and ever and ever. From the moment of conception on, it'll never end. But not everyone is given eternal life by Christ. Only those who have faith in his work of redemption, those who have turned from their sin and called upon Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, those who trust him and believe in his created work. Believe, repent, and believe. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It isn't an information gathering type thing. You can know all of the facts that the Bible or any historian presents about Jesus, period, and not know God. You can have an intellectual assent to all of that information and say, yes, I know Jesus existed. Yes, I know he died on the cross for our sins. Yes, I know that they say he rose from the dead, and still not know God. Because inherent in what we're talking about in this kind of knowledge presented to us by Jesus of eternal life is that fellowship, that relationship, that trust, that personal faith being exercised by a person in Christ. That's eternal life. And that, beloved, is why I presented it, and I believe Scripture presents it, as a need. We need to know God more. He is limitless and omni-everything. And no matter how much you know him right now, we can know him more and better. Because that's eternal life. Knowing the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus gives us eternal life. If you're a follower of Christ, if you have exercised faith, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that's the purpose of your life, is to know God. And we all need to know him more. But how that works itself out, our applications for this morning before our communion service. Andrew, Randy, Chase, and Michael, could you please hand these out? Everybody take a 3x5 card. Andrew loves when I make him do this. I'm really glad I'm going on a conference today. Pass those out to everybody. I'm giving you a 3x5 card. The first application is this week sometime. This week, I don't care when it is, it could be right now. It could be during service, it could be tomorrow morning as you're shaving, it could be Saturday night when you finally remember, oh, pastor gave me homework. Is to take this 3x5 card and write out one of your prayers. Doesn't have to be, obviously I only gave you a 3x5 card, I don't expect you to pray for an hour. I simply want you to write down a prayer you've prayed this week. Doesn't have to be complicated, there's no grade, I'm not going to collect them. But I do want you to bring it back next week, because Jesus Christ prayed. His understanding of eternal life and his glory and knowing God better rooted him in prayer. And so where we're going for the next couple of weeks is to take a look at some prayers in Scripture to see how they reflect on the people of Scripture who knew God and what we learn about God from their prayers. And so I want you to write down a prayer you have this week. Okay, you don't have to show anybody. Put it in your wallet, guys. Put it in your purse. Never to be found again, ladies, whatever. But I'm sorry, that was really demeaning, wasn't it? I didn't mean that. I have like 9 wallets because mine get filled with junk and I just put them in the drawer. So write one of your prayers. Second application, do something today. Do something today in obedience to God. Not because it'll make you a good person, or because somebody will love you more, or because it'll please your mommy and daddy. Be obedient. Pick up your socks. Take care of your dinner plates. Be obedient to bring God glory. I want you to purpose in your heart today to do something that God has revealed to you in his word, to be obedient, and say, I'm doing this. Mentally, say it to yourself and in your heart. I'm doing this to be obedient, to bring God glory. To bring you glory, God. See, talk to him. That's praying. Okay. All of us live in a real world where horrible things happen. Some people's horrible is worse than others by human standards. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we all have it. Some of us hide it better than others. Some of us experience joy and good times for longer periods of time before something hits or whatever. But we all have them. We all have them. Every person in this room from... Is Clara the youngest here? I don't... From the youngest baby to the oldest seasoned saint, we all have trouble. Jesus Christ looked at the horror of his imminent death. The hour had come, and we know and he knew that God would use that for his glory. Our horror, beloved, whatever it is redeemed by Almighty God for his glory. Rejoice in that somehow. Maybe today you're sitting here and you don't have faith in Christ. You have never received Jesus as your Savior, and you're not centered upon eternal life because you don't know God. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Take the opportunity as we come to the communion table, as I close up our time in God's word here, and say in your heart before Almighty God, I know I'm a sinner. I know this life has trouble, and I know I'm not obedient to you. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But I'm not giving you just mental, intellectual agreement with that, God. I'm asking you now. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins, that Jesus Christ would be my Lord and Savior, and then thank him for that. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Don't put it off. Because all who God has given to Jesus Christ, he gives them eternal life. And then, beloved, as we participate, as we come to the table, take these elements, rejoicing that Jesus Christ is your Savior.